Shall we turn together in the Word of God to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers? We're turning to chapter 22, book of Numbers, the 22nd chapter. Congregation of God's people, beloved of the Lord, understandably, a great many people, particularly children, are fascinated by this story of Balaam. And of course, we understand why. It's because of its account of the talking donkey. If you're a lover of stories, you'll surely love this story. Who can beat a story of a talking donkey? Regrettably, however, that's about all that most people do remember about it. And so they don't think of it as actual history. They don't think of it as something that actually happened. But they tend to think of it more as perhaps Aesop's fables, as something meant to convey some sort of moral lesson and nothing more than that. And while they read it then, for the charming naivety of what appears to be a very simple story, they in fact miss the brilliance of this literary composition, which disguises something very profound and full of theological reflection. May God keep us, beloved, from making that same tragic error ourselves today as we examine this story together. Not a great deal is known about this man Balaam, except that he was a soothsayer from Mesopotamia, one who was rather well known at the time, it would seem, and one who had acquired internationally quite a reputation, in that King Balak of Moab sent specifically for him to curse the nation of Israel. "I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed," said Balak. So this was Balaam's reputation. So the Moabites and the Midianites conspired together on this. They hired Balaam to use his magical charms to bring a curse upon Israel. And they hoped that by that means, somehow, they might be able to rid the land of this people, this peculiar people, these people of Israel, who by God's power had defeated the Amorites, and who knows what else they were about to achieve. We can't be entirely sure why Balaam sought to know the will of the Lord and to attain his help in cursing Israel. It certainly wasn't because he was a true prophet of the Lord or had any scruples about having no other gods before him. Balaam just wasn't that sort of man at all. Remember, Balaam was a heathen soothsayer who practiced the magic arts. On the surface of things, though, it made some sense, I suppose, and maybe this is why Balaam did it. It made some sense to turn to the God of Israel and to enlist his help, if possible, if one really seeks to secure a curse on the people of Israel. Perhaps the Lord God himself would help Balaam if he could somehow persuade him that this was a people who should be cursed. At any rate, the Lord told Balaam, "You shall not curse Israel." Why not? "For they are blessed." The people of Israel were a people whom the Lord had determined from all eternity to bless, and they were not to be cursed. Clearly, Balaam was very impressed by this. He seems to be overcome by it. So much so, in fact, that he declined Balak's request to curse Israel, in spite of his having been open to the idea earlier. Now, this, of course, doesn't stop Balak. It doesn't stop him from taking another run at it and seeing if he can't, perhaps with even greater honors, yet persuade Balaam to curse Israel anyway. King Balak is someone, it seems, has Balaam pretty well sized up. He's determined that he's probably not a man of principle. He's someone who can be bought. And so just raise the ante. And then maybe he will curse Israel after all. Well, this becomes in turn the great tension in Balaam's life, isn't it? He finds himself trapped between the alluring offer of Balak and the clear command of the Lord, whom he refers to, interestingly enough, in verse 18, as the Lord my God. The Lord isn't his God, but Balaam likes to pretend that he is. He likes to pretend that there's some allegiance that he has to this God of Israel, even though he wants to curse his people. But here's the tension really for everyone. It's the tension of our human experience. When we find ourselves in a situation, as we may occasionally, and we wonder, what will it be? Will we go our own way for whatever reason we want to go that way? Or will we do what God commands for the very reason that God himself has commanded it? Well, unlike the prophet Micaiah, who would later say to King Ahab, "As the Lord lives, only what the Lord says to me, that will I speak," And of course he meant it, because Micaiah was a very faithful prophet of the Lord. Unlike that, Balaam says virtually the same thing. Balaam says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. But the thing is, he doesn't mean it. And that's the difference between those two men, between the faithful prophet Micaiah and the unfaithful soothsayer Balaam. Notice Balaam doesn't try to persuade King Balak to change his mind. No, no. He tries to see if he can get the God of Israel to change his mind. Hadn't the Lord already closed the door on that one? Indeed, he had. What was it the Lord said to Balaam? He said, "You shall not curse this people. They're blessed." But Balaam runs around the house, as it were, and tries to see if he can't still talk his way in through some back entrance, if perchance any such door or window has been left ajar. So King Balak, the king of Moab, has rightly sized up this man Balaam. He knows that he's not a man of principle. He's a man who can be bought. Just raise the ante, and very quickly, he'll do whatever it is you want. And isn't that the way it is with the wicked? You notice in all this that the Lord is angry with Balaam, very angry. When he tells him to go with the princes of Balak, it's not that he's going to let them curse Israel after all, by no means, but that he's going to show him rather what happens to such opportunists whose heart is not right with God. Here is a lesson for Balaam. Here is a lesson that Balaam needs to learn. Here's a lesson we all need to learn. Well, this is where and why the talking donkey comes in. If Balaam won't listen to the word of the Lord, when the Lord himself speaks directly to him, then let us see whether he is any more ready to hear the voice of reason when it comes from the mouth of a stupid beast of burden. The Lord is saying, in effect, you won't listen to me? Let's see if you'll listen to a donkey, because he's going to say the same thing. And this, of course, Balaam having to listen to this donkey, it's a very humiliating thing for this internationally renowned soothsayer. He has the reputation that nations rise and fall, all depending on whether he blesses or curses them. How humbling then that he should be scolded by, and at one point even have to agree with, the rational powers of a mere donkey, which at this point in his life are clearly superior to his own. Do we, beloved, need to be humbled like that on occasion? Do we need to be brought down a peg or two, as we say? Sometimes such painful discipline is the very thing that we do need, isn't it? And we need it right at that very moment that the Lord is pleased to give it to us, so that afterward it may yield in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. However, Balaam is not a believer, is he? And this is what we need to keep in mind. This is what we need to constantly remind ourselves of. This man, Balaam, is not a believer. He is not a true servant of the Lord by any stretch of the imagination at all. He pretends to be. And we mustn't get caught up in that just because this is what he's pretending. He even tells us at one point that he would like to die the death of the righteous. But for an unregenerate sinner like this, it's never going to happen. Not without his repenting. Not without his coming by faith to the Lord. He's not going to die the death of the righteous. This man is an unbeliever. This then, this business of the talking donkey, is not for Balaam the kind of chastening or discipline which the Lord inflicts as a demonstration of his peculiar love for his people. On the contrary, it comes as a warning. It's a very severe warning to teach Balaam and to remind us at the same time that our God is a consuming fire, that it is a foolish thing to play with temptation, that we must not let ourselves be deceived. For whatever it is that a man sows, the Bible says, that shall he also reap. I want you to notice something here. Balaam feigns a kind of repentance. And so it is that the Lord tells him again. You'll notice in verse 35, the Lord tells him again, go with the men. You want to go with them? Go with them. But only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. The Lord is saying to Balaam, in effect, you will not be able to speak anything other than what I say. It's just not that you're not allowed to, but you won't be able to. Oh, that we might learn the lessons, the very great spiritual lessons of this passage, that we might think long and hard about them in order to direct our own life aright. In verse 41, where we're told that Balak took Balaam to the high places in order to make certain observations, does that remind you of anything? We're reminded of something here, aren't we? We're reminded of Jesus himself being taken by the devil and tempted in the wilderness. There is, though, this vital difference between the two. While Jesus resisted the temptation, each and every one that came along, Jesus faithfully resisted the temptation. Balaam, like Eve in the garden, beholding the forbidden fruit as a thing to be desired, gave in to it. Four times Balaam opened his mouth, and four times, unwillingly I might add, he became the very donkey. Balaam became the very mouthpiece of God to declare the oracles of God, which was to bless Israel rather than to curse her. Such is the power of God. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" There's more to this story of Balaam, certainly, than what we've looked at today. But what I would like to do now instead is to show you some of the very disturbing parallels between then and now, because there are some very disturbing parallels. I want to bring out how, in a very real way, Balaam portrays for us the church, or so much of the church, at least in our own day. And I want to end, finally, with a word of dire warning. So here's the application, if you like. The application of what we're taking up today. My intention here is not to sensationalize anything or to frighten anyone, God forbid, but we do need to guard ourselves against Satan's devices. And the only way to do that, the only way to prepare ourselves to do that, is to know what those devices are. Here are three things I want you to consider. Three things. First of all, I want you to go back in your mind for a bit to the old liberalism of 120 years ago or so. That was a movement in churches which made as its mission the task of denying the Bible. Its specific task, the task it set for itself, was to deny the Bible as the Word of God. Now, this wasn't something that they did in secret. This was something that they were proud of. Some of us grew up still fighting those old battles, so we're very familiar with them. More recently, however, we find that there is a new and far more subtle liberalism that has been leading the charge. It's more subtle because it today describes itself oftentimes as evangelical and Bible-believing. That's right. Here is a liberalism that likes to parade, as the devil does, as an angel of light. So no, it would never deny the Bible is true, not in so many words at least. No, it simply ignores the Bible or quotes it out of context in a way that is meant to make it appear that the Bible teaches whatever twisted principles or false doctrines it wishes to present. This is liberalism, but it's a beast of a different nature. Now, this is not entirely new, of course. The cults have done this kind of thing for years, and Peter refers to this practice as wresting or twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. What is new, though, is that this has become mainstream in many Protestant churches today. Many of what we call the mainline denominations show evidence of this very kind of thing. On the one hand, one doesn't, as I say, actually deny the Bible. No, he just effectively ignores it. And oftentimes in the preaching, it's not so much what is said, it's what isn't said, that you see something of the problem. The Bible is no real place, either in the life of such a church or in the lives of those church-going people. On the other hand, if one wants to garner support for some point that he's making, one of his own innovations perhaps, then he quotes the Bible, all right, or paraphrases it at least, but he does so in a way to give his own take on what the Bible says. It doesn't matter to him how or how much he has distorted the text, as long as he can use this as a means of convincing others that what he's saying is really true. And so it seems to others, to the undiscerning at least, that he knows his Bible all right and he's concerned to follow it. Let me ask you, isn't that just as wicked as the old liberalism? Indeed it is. In fact, it's really worse. It's worse and it's more dangerous. Why? Because it's more deceitful, and deliberately so. Look carefully, that's exactly what Balaam did. Oh, he never denied anything that God said, did he? Not in a way that others could perceive. He just ignored it all. And then, pretending to be loyal to the God of Israel, he went on his own merry way. as if he were a true prophet of the Lord after all, and as if God had actually sanctioned everything he did. Now, those who were truly discerning would surely see through that. But so many people who were undiscerning, they wouldn't see through it at all. The old liberals used to be compared to the false prophets in Israel. Well, I submit that the new liberals, even if many speak of themselves as being evangelicals, may be compared to Balaam. They can sound God-fearing to the undiscerning, but at heart they are carnally minded, and they're leading many people astray with them. The widespread ignorance of the Bible in our day, and I can tell you, it's been a long time in the English-speaking world that there has been such widespread ignorance of the Word of God as there is today. This is the ideal breeding ground for all such theological aberrations and for some of the most pagan practices that we see going on about us. I want to give you a second point. I talked about the old liberalism of 120 years ago. Now let me tell you about something that was introduced to the churches about 60 years ago. So we're coming up in time now, more recent to our own day. And we're still influenced by it. There's no question about it. In the post-war years, this is after the Second World War, there was a growing concern in the churches, too often to the point of panic, sadly, rather than being concerned to the point of actually praying about it. But nevertheless, there was a concern, a legitimate concern, because of dwindling numbers. It was spoken of at that time as the empty pew syndrome. People began staying away from churches in droves. It's not that they were coming to churches in droves, they were staying away in droves. Now, various approaches were implemented to help rectify the problem. And over time, failed methods were replaced with yet other strategies and programs, some of which might have worked to some degree at least. In the 1950s, for instance, there were massive building projects. Many of the churches that we see today, with their huge structures and impressive edifices, with the idea of attracting people back again to the church. Maybe this is how we can draw them in. This is how we'll do it. In the 1960s, there began the great stadium meetings and other public rallies. This was the heyday of the Billy Graham Crusades, and many of us will remember those. In the 1970s, coming out of Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, we witnessed the explosion and what was described at the time as the overnight success of the church growth movement. This was when all sorts of innovations were introduced, and change, in point of fact, was the order of the day. This is what we were all supposed to do. We ought to change things. In the 1980s and beyond, one thing leading to another, it became common practice for churches to change even the message. Not just changing the way of doing things now, but changing even the message itself. Historic Christianity was exchanged for something of a how-to approach. We won't talk about sin and condemnation and the need to be converted anymore. No, those are real turnoffs. People don't want to hear that kind of thing. If they're going to stay away, they're going to stay away hearing that sort of thing. No, don't talk about sin. Don't talk about condemnation. Instead, we'll just talk about, well, love and be good to one another and all that kind of thing. A kind of fruit of sanctification without looking at the root of it. Now we have to ask, well, what lay behind all this? Never mind the talk. What actually lay behind all this? Well, in the beginning, to be charitable, we might have said that this was just a misguided but well-meant attempt to restore Christianity and to increase its impact on society. And I have no doubt at all that for many people this was indeed the case. They were looking to do a good thing, and that this is what they sought, the proper way to do it. As it is now, however, there is virtually no gospel at all in a great many Protestant churches. Even those that call themselves evangelical. Now, there's a word that's undergone a lot of change in the last generation alone. So clearly what we're looking at today is something more insidious than merely a misguided attempt to do good. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that there are some glorious exceptions out there, and praise be to God for that. But increasingly, and this is what I am saying, increasingly the devil's own hand is becoming more apparent. We see it more and more within the churches. Too often what we see are people like Balaam, men just like Balaam, ministers and other leaders who are quite ignorant of the gospel. They couldn't tell you what it is at all. They don't have the least idea themselves. and yet they dare to step into the pulpit with their own agenda, oftentimes a hidden agenda of avarice and greed, and so they seek to redirect the whole course of church history according to their own agenda. Increasingly, we're seeing that kind of thing. But now there's a third point that I want to bring out as well. 120 years ago, 60 years ago, is there anything happening now? Or will be introduced, perhaps, over the next few years, against which we will need to guard ourselves and fortify every outpost with truth? Well, we usually have to wait a few years to make a proper assessment of the proper situation, of the present situation, what's going on right now. We need to wait a few years in order to do that. But we need to be careful, because the direction in which we're going in as churches, and here I'm speaking generally, I'm not talking about any one church in particular, but generally what we see going on in the 21st century is in a direction that it ought not to be going. And we need to be aware of what may happen if we're not careful. Something happened in Israel. Something happened in Israel right after this incident that we read about today in Numbers chapter 22. Something happened, namely the tragedy of Baal Peor. Are you familiar with Baal Peor? It's something with which we should all be familiar. Nobody in Israel saw this coming. How could they possibly see it coming? And they didn't understand the plot behind it either. Had no idea until some years had passed. What was Baal Peor about? It was a time of unrestrained idolatry and harlotry. Israel herself went through a time of unrestrained idolatry and harlotry. Now, what was it that moved the Israelites to stoop so low, do you think, as to do such things as these? Things that former generations of Israelites would never have done. Well, we don't find out what caused it until we come to Numbers chapter 31, that this was Balaam's revenge for not being allowed to curse Israel and so collect the rewards and honors that King Balak had promised to give him. That's right. We've studied in the past Korah's rebellion. We need also to study Balaam's revenge. At some point, Balaam counseled the king of Moab. He said, corrupt a people you cannot curse so that God will have to chasten them. In other words, King Balak, do your worst. Do everything you possibly can. Lead Israel into sin, into the worst forms of spiritual and moral debauchery. And in that way, you will strip them of God's blessing. He will have to curse them. What wickedness. It's almost beyond our capacity to imagine, isn't it? Do you think that such despicable leaders could never rise up within the ranks of the church today? Well, but they have. They have done. And they continue to do that. This has happened in every generation. And we may expect it to happen. The Apostle Peter talks about it. Jude also talks about it. But I'm going to give you but one reference. We find it in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord instructed the Apostle John to write to the church in Pergamos. And this is what he told John to write. We find it in verse 14. Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, says the Lord to the church in Pergamos. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Can you imagine such a thing as that? That's Balaam's revenge. Balaam was a heathen soothsayer from outside the church. That's true. And possibly no one in Israel had ever actually met him. We don't know. We're not told that. But his kind of corruption works its way into the church as well. And oh, how we need to beware of it. If there are office bearers, pastors and teachers particularly, who are not opposed to changing the church's message for their own vain and self-serving purposes, you may be sure that they will stop at nothing to get what it is that they want. They will stop at nothing at all to get all that they want. Oh, beloved of the Lord, if this man Balaam teaches us anything, it's just how far a deceitful and desperately wicked heart will go to achieve its own carnal and base desires. The Lord said to the church in Pergamos, I have a few things against you. The Lord isn't saying, this is what I have for you. This is a rebuke. And this was to the believers in that church because they weren't doing anything about these other people. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. You see why, beloved of the Lord, we're called in Scripture to contend for the faith once entrusted to the saints. And you realize that when we don't do that, what will happen? What the devil will surely do. We need to contend. We need to be faithful. We need to be steadfast to the end, to the honor and the glory of our God whom we seek to serve.